Well, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 17 this morning. Psalm 17. And I've called this message Understanding the Scriptures, or I might have called it Truth Rightly Divided. How do you judge preaching? How do you judge? You know, you listen to a sermon and you make an assessment of it and you say, oh, I like that, that was good, that was profitable, or no, I didn't like this and I didn't like that aspect of it. How do you judge preaching? Now, some people would say, you don't judge preaching. You just submit to it. The response to a sermon should just be, what does this sermon have to say to me? That's the only response you should have. You shouldn't criticize at all. In no way should you criticize. You must just bow to whatever a man who calls himself a preacher stands up and preaches and say, what does this have to say to me? I've heard that said. I've heard that said very, very strongly. It's not what the scriptures say we should do. The scriptures hold forth the noble Bereans in the Acts of the Apostles. Do you know what they did? They didn't say, oh, here's the Apostle Paul come to preach. Therefore, whatever he says, we must bow to it. No, what they did was they were noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things that they were hearing were true and in accordance with the scripture. And that's what we must do. You have a duty. Whatever you listen to, whether it's me you're listening to or anybody else you're listening to, this is the question you must ask. Am I, if I'm a sheep of God, am I hearing the Good Shepherd's voice in these words? Am I hearing it? And what are the criteria against which preaching should be judged? I'm telling you, judge preaching. You must do it. You have a responsibility to assess what you're hearing. But against what criteria? Now, people would say, oh, was he a nice man that was doing the preaching? Was he a nice man? Did he have an engaging style? Did he capture my attention for the time that he was preaching, or was I drifting away? Was the preaching Bible-based? Did he preach from the Bible? Very important. Was he flippant, light-hearted? Was he a joker? Was he a comedian? Or was he reverential? Was he serious? You see, you can have all of those things. It can be a nice man. It can be an engaging style. It can be based on the Bible. It can be serious and reverent. It can have all of these. But this is the point. It can miss the central, vital message. Because understanding the scriptures is not mechanical. It's not theological. It's not academic. It's not what you learn to do in a theological college and therefore equip yourself to become a preacher of God's word. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, Jesus is with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Well, probably they've gone into their place and they've broken bread together. But it says there that he, Jesus, opened their understanding. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. This is the key thing. It's of divine origin. It's of spiritual origin. It's the Holy Spirit. Just as the Holy Spirit comes and gives life to the sinner in believing the gospel of grace, so he opens the understanding that we might understand the scriptures. Oh, that you might hear a man preach whose heart has been opened, whose understanding has been opened to understand the scriptures. Oh, there are people languishing in so-called churches up and down this country where any listening by a true sheep of God to that which is preached will say, that man hasn't had his understanding open to understand the scriptures. He doesn't know. He might be a nice man. He might have an engaging style. He might use the Bible as his text, but he doesn't understand the scriptures. In the Old Testament, there's a very good picture. It's called the Urim and the Thummim. What it is exactly, I don't know. I don't know whether anybody knows what it was. It's translated as lights and perfections. And Aaron the priest had to have the Urim and Thummim on his breastplate when he went in to do the service of God. The lights and perfections. How might we understand it? The divine revelation of truth is what the priest must have. The divine revelation of truth. The revelation of God's true message from God himself. This is it. There are several references to the Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament. And it's very mysterious, but such as Ezra, and then in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 65, we read there that they should not eat of the holy things. This is when they're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, in Nehemiah. They should not eat of the holy things. You know, the priests, the Levites, were to eat of the holy things, the sacrifices that was to be meat for them. They should not eat of the holy things until there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim, with that divine understanding of the scriptures. Paul put it this way in the New Testament. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, "We have the mind of Christ." This is what it is, to have the mind of Christ. To have, 2 verses earlier, verse 14, he says that the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, neither can he know them in his flesh. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually discerned by divine revelation. He says we have the mind of Christ by God's grace. You see, what is the purpose of Scripture? Now, here's a great myth that pervades the religious world, the Christian world. And it's this idea. The purpose of Scripture is for God to tell the whole world what he requires them to do to be acceptable to him. To be acceptable with him. That's what they say the Bible is for. It's the instruction to mankind for what they need to do to be acceptable with God. Do you know something? It isn't. It isn't. What is it? I'll tell you. This book is God's declaration to his people of effectual salvation accomplished in his Son. That's what it is. Do you know those two points of view are a million miles apart in truth? It isn't God saying, do all of this and then you'll get to heaven. It's God declaring to his people the effectual salvation he's accomplished. And who are his people? Those whom he gives light and life to believe, to see, makes them willing in the day of his power. Now, I want to take Psalm 17 as an example, because some of us this week heard an example of what I think is definitely how not to preach it. Now, I'm not going to get into a very pointed match, but there's just one or two things I need to point out. How not to preach. This is just a demonstration of how not to preach the scriptures. This psalm was taken in this sermon that I heard. And basically, we were told that in this psalm was the instruction on how to live a godly life in a fallen world. You'd say, isn't that a good theme? Isn't that a worthy theme? How to live a godly life in a fallen world. And the three points that the preacher made with an engaging style, using the Bible as his basis, was the Bible. Number one, the Bible is your guide for life. So don't set out on a walk without a map. Don't set out on life without the Bible as your guide for life. It's like the torch on a path in a dark night. And you say, that's a good point, very good. Then it was confidence in God's promises. God's made some promises. You can have confidence. You know, thinking of a very rich man. Richard Branson has made some promises, and I'm going, good. Richard Branson's made some promises to pay off all my debts and all my commitments. What a great thing! And I haven't got the slightest thing in the way of a piece of paper or a signature saying anything about it. Just Richard Branson's made some promises. I'm going to claim those promises as mine. And then thirdly, at the end of all of this difficult life, there's a hope of heaven. And therefore, on those three grounds, we can live a godly life. Now, sounded like a young, confident preacher, confident in his knowledge. He was quoting Hebrew to show that he knew some Hebrew. But there was only a superficial mention of Christ. There was no explanation or understanding of the basis of God's promises. What are they based upon? There was no, in terms of the hope of heaven, it was there as an offer for anybody to accept, God's offer. Here is what God offers you. Now, it may be that it was well-meaning. And maybe we ought to say, well, here's a guy who clearly knows something of the scriptures, and here's a guy who clearly can speak in an engaging way. He might be a bit like Apollos that we read about in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. You know, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him preach, he was clearly a capable orator, but what they heard didn't have the core of spiritual understanding in it. And so they took him to one side. And it says they explained to him the way of God more perfectly. And you know what you then see? The very next thing you then see in the Acts of the Apostles is that Apollos, that well-meaning preacher, but having missed the point completely, then goes, and what does he preach? That Jesus is the Christ. That's his message. What's his message? What else does he have to say? Nothing other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus is the Christ. You see, that sort of preaching that misses the point like that, I literally, and you know I literally mean literally, I literally don't want to cross the road to hear that preaching. I really don't. Let's look at Psalm 17 and seek the mind of Christ in it. What I want to see is the basis of judgment, the reason for saving judgment, the protection that arises from God's judgment in respect of his people, and the outcome of that judgment in respect of his people. This psalm is about judgment. It's a plea for judgment. This is a psalm of David, a prayer of David. He comes into the judgment hall of God and he says, judge me in this situation. Judge me in this situation. And may the outcome be that I awake in your presence. Make that the outcome. Well, let's look at the basis of the judgment. Let's just read verses 1 to 6. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned, that is false, lying lips. Let my sentence, we're in a court of law, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Just, a just balance. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. This is David's plea for just judgment in a particular situation. It's probably when he had one of the confrontations with Saul, in which David was completely just and Saul was completely in error. Saul was completely unjust and in the wrong. Saul was seeking to destroy this young man who had nothing other than faith for God and patriotic feelings. And so in this situation, David felt absolutely just. These are the words of David written down. But as with all the scriptures, they're much, much more. They're much, much more than that. You see, David had acted in integrity and truth in accordance with God's law. In this situation, maybe. But we know that he didn't all the time. We know that the majority of the time he didn't. We know that, in fact, there are very few situations that you or I can say, you know, we get lots of legal examination in public. You know, we've got the Leveson inquiry into the press, and it's going to be an inquiry into banking and all of these things. And the more you pick over the details, who comes out smelling of roses? Who comes out with clean hands? Who comes out with not the slightest taint of spot upon their record? Very, very few. Very few. Would we, in the courts of God, would we there? You see, it won't do for eternal judgment. If you're going to make David's words your words, can you say, you have proved my heart, you have visited me in the night, you have tried me and shall find nothing? I can't. Dread it. If the thoughts of my heart were written out on a notice board and portrayed for all to see, wouldn't you feel like I'd just dread at the thought of that? No, I can't say that with any integrity. That God has proved my heart and shall find nothing, and that my purpose that my mouth shall not transgress will stand? I can't do that. I never have been able to. Which of us can say, my lips are unfeigned? I will be found innocent of sin. I will be found true to my intentions. I have perfectly followed God's word. That's what he says there. Who can say that? Nobody can. Not one of us. But John Gill's commentary says this. This psalm is a prayer in the person of a perfect man. Is that you? Not me. Not me, as I am. Absolutely not. It's a prayer in the person of a perfect man and of Christ himself and, this is it, this is the gospel, and of everyone that is redeemed by him. God judges righteously. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. God who judges righteously. If I be judged righteously under the glare of divine justice, I must be condemned. But if I'm in Christ, God judges me in him. And in him, he says that in me he shall find nothing. Think about Numbers 21, the oracle of Balaam. And he says, curse Israel. And what does he say of Jacob? He says he looks for iniquity in Jacob and shall not find it. Jacob, the sinner, he looks for iniquity in him. He shall not find it. Why? Because his Redeemer's borne it and taken it away and balanced the justice of God perfectly. No, if God judges me in Christ, he judges me in this way. He was sinless. He knew no sin. In him was no guile or deceit. He was subject to the law of God, and in the years that he lived as a man, no sin was found in him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Paul said, I don't want to be found judged against the law and my doing of law works. He says, I want to be found in him. That's where I want to be found on the day of judgment. When this life ends, I want to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ. And I can only pray this prayer in these six verses and make this plea in Christ. You can never make this plea on your own because you're guilty, as I am. But in Christ you can make this plea, that he might look and find nothing, that he might try me and find nothing, that he might examine me against his word and find nothing, because I've done all of this in the Lord Jesus Christ, in my Saviour, in my substitute, in my surety. This is the essence of the gospel. The word of God is not a rule book by which to live life. There are many who try that. They say, as verse 4 says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Many say, you live by this book and you'll do the right thing. It's the rule of life for you. No, many try that and they fall into one or two places. They either fall into hypocrisy and self-righteousness and self-deceit in the process, or they're being true to themselves and they fall into despair because they know they cannot do it. No, no. It's God's declaration. The word of God is God's declaration of grace to his people in his Son. And it's in gospel obedience. What's gospel obedience? Believing the gospel. Seeking, as God enables, to live by gospel precepts. It's in that that the promises of God in the gospel of his grace become reality in our experience. So then, secondly, the reason for saving judgment. You know, I said that I didn't hear anything that gave me any reason to think that the promises of God related to me in the sermon I heard. This is what we must have. You know, if I think that Richard Branson is going to be incredibly generous towards me, I need a little bit more than a fond hope, don't I? Just having a fond hope that it might apply to me is not going to make a scrap of difference. What will he say to me if I go knocking on his door saying, about this promise that you made, that you're a very rich man and I can have some of your money? Do you know what Mr. Branson would rightly say to me? He would say this, depart from me, I never knew you. You've got nothing to do with me. I don't know you. I've never made any promise to you. No. There's no point hoping in promises for which you've got no reason to believe that they apply to you. Look at verses 7 and 8. Sorry, just verse 7. Show thy marvellous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Thy marvellous loving kindness. That's the basis of confidence in the promises of God. That's the basis. This is the promissory note. The marvellous loving kindness of God. His grace to his people. And what's he praying? Demonstrate it again to me, your child, and to others yet to experience it. Show your marvellous loving kindness. In what way is it marvellous? In what way is God's loving kindness, his grace? Why? In what way is it marvellous? Let me tell you. Understand this, and you're understanding the key to the scriptures, the core of the gospel. This is how it can be marvellous. Look it up in your concordance. Look up marvellous and see how many times it occurs in the Old Testament. And see how many times it applies to the grace of God in the gospel of his grace. His marvellous work. This is the thing that is marvellous. That God can be just. And he is. He's a holy God. He's a just God. If God were to pardon without any payment, any sin, he would not be God. Did you hear what I said? I tried to say that as carefully as I could. If God were to pardon without adequate payment any sin, he would cease to be God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has pardoned the sins of his people. Because why? Adequate payment. Has adequate payment been made? It has. He has paid it in full. He has paid the sin debt of his people. So God can be just. He's still the God of the universe, who is holy and is sovereign, the creator of all things, the upholder of all things. You know, they're talking about the God particle, the Higgs boson this week. Physics is a wonderful model of the universe. You know, don't for one minute think that the discovery of a Higgs boson is not a wonderful thing. It's all confirming the way that the model of the subatomic particles fits together. But you know, like Romans 1 said, worshipping the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever, to call the Higgs boson the God particle is abject blasphemy. The particle isn't the creator. It's one of the created things of God. God is the creator who's made and upholds all things. No, he's sovereign in all things. Sovereign. And yet, he who is sovereign and just and perfect is gracious and has justified his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's justified them by paying their sin debt. He's a just God and a saviour. It's his marvellous work. If God is only just, and that's all, he must condemn on the basis of the charges brought by the accusers of his people. And his people, you and I, if we're believers, there are those who accuse us. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He brings all of those things that you know are written deep in your heart in the books of God, the sins. And he brings them and he rightly puts them there. Look, here's the charge. You must condemn him. You must condemn him. Absolutely, you must condemn him. Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And God says it's paid for already in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his Son. He has saved from condemnation. How? By the man of his right hand. By his right hand. By the man of his right hand. By the substitute. By the surety of his people. And this is an effectual salvation. It's not a hoped for salvation. It's not a maybe if I think hard enough or if I promise hard enough. No, it's an accomplished salvation. Effectual. Why? Because it's a particular redemption. It's not an offer that God makes. It's a particular redemption that he declares to those whom he's saved, whom he's justified from all eternity. It's specific for specific sinners without distinction of race or gender or age or society or degree of sinful actions. from those who are the calmest, sweetest people, yet sinners, to those who are wicked, terrible criminals. God can save any, and does. God saved John Newton, who was a vile man, who was a slave trader, a cruel man, and God saved him by his grace. He dangled him over hell. He showed him what was his true destiny. Oh, that God might do that to us. How he saw his need of a saviour. But that man was saved. And he wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Because God is just yet, praise his name, he is the justifier of those that call upon him in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not airy-fairy promises that give confidence to live godly lives. It's certain knowledge of salvation accomplished, of justice maintained. God is still just. Of justification achieved and confirmed. How is it achieved? Romans 4:25. Christ was raised for our justification. How do you know it's achieved? He went down into the grave, but he didn't stay there. Why are you seeking him here? He's not here. He's risen from the dead. God raised him from the dead. He declared him to be the Son of God with power, in that he raised him from the dead, having accomplished his work, and cried, "It is finished," on the cross, and gone down into the tomb and cancelled the sin debt of his people. He's raised him from the dead. God says in the courts of justice, "Let him go." He says in the Psalm, it says, I can't remember where it is, in the Old Testament, he says, "Let him go, for I have found a ransom. Let the sinner go free. I have found a ransom." This is the reason for saving judgment. We're asking God to judge in our favour with a good outcome. And this is the reason, because he has saved his people, yet remains just in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he provides protection that arises. Having saved, is he going to lose that which he saved? Look at the next few verses, 8 to 14. "Keep me as the apple, the really tender sore bit of your eye, the really sensitive bit of your eye that you don't want anybody to touch. I can't even touch mine myself. It hurts so much. It's so sensitive. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings." Remember Deuteronomy 32 last week? Exactly these words. This is written by the same Holy Spirit, isn't it? Inspired by the same Holy Spirit that inspired Moses, he inspired David to write, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings, like an eagle flutters its chicks and cares for them. From the wicked that oppress me, satanic powers. We wrestle not," says Paul, "with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers." You don't see them with the eye. They come in various forms as instruments of temptation. But no, they're principalities and powers. "Keep me from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me. They're enclosed in their own fat. They're rich. They seem to have everything. They don't seem to have any worries. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth." It looks like it's all up for us, doesn't it? It looks like we're doomed. "Like as a lion that is greedy of his prey." Just imagine, you're like that little desert rat on the ground, and there's the lion cowering over it, about to pounce. This is what the sinner feels like, with all of these forces bringing accusations to condemn him to hell. "Arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord." Disappoint him in that situation. Disappoint that lion that's about to grab his prey. "Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked." Because the wicked, we sung it in that hymn, "The wicked is thy sword." Did you notice that? "The wicked is thy sword." These around us, who Satan and his armies use to afflict the people of God, are called God's sword. "From men, deliver me from men, which are," look at verse 14, "which are thy hand." These are all God. When Habakkuk was asking why the Chaldeans were coming to overrun the land, what did God show him? "Oh, the Chaldeans are just my instruments of judgment." The Chaldeans are not a people fighting against God. The Chaldeans are God's instruments of judgment. God's instruments of judgment. And this is what he says. O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children. It's like Psalm 73. Oh, look at them. Look at the godless who haven't tried to obey you and serve you. Look at them. They seem to prosper. They have everything that they need. And then the psalmist, Psalm 73, says, then knew I their end. No, God protects his people. You know, like in a court of justice in our land, that sometimes the court and the authorities provide protection, change of identity to a witness who might be harmed, to a defendant who turns Queen's evidence and goes against the rest of the gang. They say that they'll protect that person. And so God protects his people. He won't lose that which he's saved. And this confidence is based on facts. This confidence is based on facts of salvation. And we shouldn't despair when we look around us, because it's all in God's hands. He's sovereign over everything. They're just his instruments in this world. Satan is God's devil. He's sovereign over all things. So rest in that knowledge. And then fourthly, the outcome of saving judgment. There it is in verse 15. He's compared. You know, this is the judgment of, judge me in this situation, O Lord. Protect me, keep me. I know that your salvation is true. And on that basis, verse 15, as for me, unlike them who are fat now, who have, it doesn't sound like a very good thing in our modern society where fatness is suddenly the great evil. They're rich, they're prospering in this world. But he says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It reminds me of Job, chapter 19, verse 25 and 26. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's it. Confidence. What must I have to see God? What must I have? Holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. No man. Do you have that holiness? I shall be justified when I awake with thy likeness. I shall behold thy face in righteousness. In righteousness. In Christ the Lord, my righteousness. I shall, there's no doubt, shall behold God's face in righteousness. You know, we often hope for a barbecue summer. And we've been disappointed, not least this summer. This has been about the least barbecue-friendly summer I can remember for many, many years. And, you know, we have hopes of a barbecue summer, and we end up getting absolutely soaked. It's not like that. This is a shall. I shall behold God's face in righteousness. Let me just close. I'll close now. I've said enough. I'll just read these verses from 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So don't be surprised. Behold, now are we the sons of God. Who? We who believe. We who believe the gospel, by that gift of faith. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself in the gospel of God's grace, even as he is pure. Amen.